Romans 1, look with me in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 12. Just follow along, and I'll read out loud. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, if you've been in our church for a while would be 8 years ago, I guess it would be now. Wow, that's a long time. Almost at the beginning. August of 2007, we started in April 2006, so just about a year and a half after we got started, we started a Bible study on the book of Romans, and went from August of 2007 all the way to the end of 2008, so about 16 months that would be, and we had 47 different lessons from the book of Romans. We just took a long time, went through it, and just tried to understand some things about it. Now, the reason I tell you that is because in one Wednesday night, there's no way we can cover what took us 47 Wednesday nights. Okay, I think you understand that. So if you leave tonight and say, well, isn't this in the book of Romans? You didn't talk about this. Isn't this? My answer is yes. There's a lot of things we're not going to talk about. The nature of the Bible study, this connecting the dots, and I keep telling you so you understand, the nature of this type of Bible study is somewhat of a survey, but even that is maybe not even an accurate description. We're just looking at particularly at the different books of the Bible and trying to figure out how do they connect back to us. Trying to give us some general information, general idea, and to show the relevancy of it for today. Now, the book of Romans is a highly, and I stress the word highly, doctrinal book. A lot of doctrine in the book of Romans. Different than 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Remember, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we said it was a very, what kind of book? Anyone remember? Practical. It's a very practical book. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it has doctrine, but it's more of a practical, they had some issues in the church, they wrote a letter to Paul, and Paul wrote back in two different letters and trying to deal with some issues. So it's a very practical type of book, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But when we get to the book of Romans, the book of Romans is a highly doctrinal book compared, at least, when you think about the book of Corinthians. And so, because of that, we're trying not to get bogged down in any one thing, just kind of give you a cursory understanding. So when you go to the book of Romans, there's some things you know that helps you understand. So the other part of this type of Bible study is to give you some... Here's my goal. I'll just say my goal up front. My goal is this. When you open the book of Romans, there's some things you know. So as you read it, some things kind of click and connect. And that's the idea of connecting the dots. Now, let's talk a little bit about the background, because that helps us understand some things that he says in the book of Romans. I'll give you a graphic we've looked at multiple times here. Paul had three missionary journeys. The first one was very small, and he basically covered an area that was from here. Here's Antioch. Every journey started in the same place. That's his home church, okay? Church is important. Paul always started from his home church. And so his first journey was basically right here. That was it. He went up here, maybe up to these churches and these cities, and came down. That was his first one. His second one was basically everything you see, but instead of going back that way, he went straight down. He sailed down here. And then the third one is, he started again, and this is what you see. This is his third journey. So the second and third journey are almost identical as far as what it looks like. Now, let me explain some things, and then I'm going to have you go back and you can fill in the blanks. Let me explain it first, too. I want you to look at it from a map. I think it'll help you understand some things. How many journeys did Paul have?
Three.
During his second missionary journey, he ended his journey at the city called Corinth, which is also where he ended his third one. Both journeys ended here, and then he went back That was the third one. The second one, he just sailed straight over. But this is the end point of both of those. That's the furthest he went. Now, at the end of his second missionary journey, he was right here in Corinth. So while he was here, he wrote letters back to these churches right here in Galatia, and that's called the book of Galatians. Okay? He wrote that in Corinth. He was there for a year and a half, I think it is. A year and a half. And then he sailed down to Jerusalem. That's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We already talked about that. And then when he started his third journey here from Antioch, when he got as far as Ephesus, he starts writing more epistles, more letters back. And so from the book of Ephesus, let me back up, because I misspoke, okay? From Corinth, in his second missionary journey, he wrote letters back to Thessalonica, sorry. And from Ephesus, he writes a letter back to Galatians. So, second missionary journey, he writes back to here. He starts here in his third missionary journey. Stops there, and he writes letters back to Galatia. While he's also in Ephesus, he writes the letters over here to Corinth. From Ephesus, he's there 2 years and 3 months, I believe it is, and he travels up here to Philippi again. This is his third journey. From Philippi, he writes 2 Corinthians. He says, I'm going to be there, I'm sending you a letter ahead of time. And then he travels down to Corinth. From Corinth, now, this is his third journey, same place he wrote the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. From Corinth, at the end of his third missionary journey, he writes a letter over here to Rome. Can you see that on your map? Okay. Our map doesn't go that far, but that's Rome over there. Now, how do we know this? Well, look with me in the book of Romans. In fact, let me do this. I want you to catch up with me. Ready? So, from Corinth, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then from Ephesus, he writes both Galatians and 1 Corinthians. From Philippi, he writes 2 Corinthians. And then he's back now to Corinth again, and he's going to write Romans. Now I'm going to go to Romans chapter 16. Again, when we start these Bible studies, they always start out kind of slow. They may end that way as well, but we definitely know they start slow. Romans 16, if you will, because this is just giving you information, just giving you some helpful understanding about these books. And then we try to get into more application/relevancy. All right, Romans chapter 16, look with me in verse number 1. I commend you unto Phoebe, our sister, and he's writing this to the Romans, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now you say, well, Cenchrea, I thought you said Corinth. Cenchrea is actually the seaport of Corinth. We don't have it up anymore, but it's like 9 miles away. So when that was just a close proximity where Paul was. Then if you go down to still chapter 16, look with me in verse 23. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. So Gaius, his mine host, so he's staying at Gaius' house. So who's Gaius? If you go over a page, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, down with me in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and who? Gaius. That's the same Gaius in the church at Corinth. So we know that Cenchrea is near Corinth. We know he's staying at Gaius' house, and Gaius is in Corinth. Now go back to chapter 15 of Romans. Now there's a point to all this. Okay, just bear with me. We're getting to an interesting, I think, observation that might help you when you think about the book of Romans. Romans 15, look down to verse 25. And here's what he says. Okay. But now I go, now he's writing from Corinth, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. And we know this that's why I showed you a map ahead of time. If you look at that map, he ends up back at Jerusalem. So he's telling them exactly where he's going. Now go with me one more place, chapter 16 of Romans, look at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. They're in that church in Rome. Now, in the second missionary journey, he leaves them at Ephesus. Now they're in Rome, so we know it has to be later than that. Now, let me give you an interesting thing about this church in Rome and Paul. Let's go go back with me. If you want to hold your place in Romans, because we're coming right back to it. But go with me to Book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts 19. Now, I bring this out because when you're reading the book of Romans, this is a very important thing to understand. Okay? Look with me in Acts 19. And go down to verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, these things are dealing with the church in Ephesus. Okay, and we talked about he left Ephesus, went to Philippi, and from Philippi he went down to Corinth. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia, that's where Philippi is, and Achaia, that's where Corinth is, to go to Jerusalem, which is exactly what he said in Rome, in the book of Romans. And then he says, after I've been there, Jerusalem, I must also see where? Now here's an interesting thing. This is what separates the book of Romans from most of the other epistles. He writes to the church in Thessalonica, what's called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He started that church. He wrote to the church in Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because he had started that church. He had been there. He writes Ephesians because he had been there. He wrote Philippians because he had been in the church in Philippi. He wrote to Colossians because of the church in Colossae, which is nearby. And Philemon, he knew that fella. Almost every letter was to a church or a person he knew, except the book of Romans. He had never been. So when you read Romans 1, where he says, I want to be there, I want to meet you, I want our faith to encourage each other. It's a church he knew about, but had never been to. It was started by someone else, but he had a desire to go there. And so that's what he's saying here in Acts chapter 19, look at verse 21, at the end. After I've been there, I must also see Rome. He had a desire, and that's why he's in Corinth, he's heading to Jerusalem, but Rome's west of him. He's going back to Jerusalem, he's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, and then I'm coming to you, Rome. Now here was Paul's plan. Paul's plan was exactly what he said. I'm done here in Corinth. For the third missionary journey, I'm going to work my way back around, coming back to Jerusalem. And he always ended at Jerusalem. That was the main hub, because that's where the apostles were. And then he would always, usually when he started another journey, he would go back to Antioch, go back to his home church and start from there. But he said, when I'm done in Jerusalem, my next goal is to get to Rome. Now, he's thinking of a missionary journey. But if you follow Paul's his life, his biography, you know this, what happens in Jerusalem? He gets arrested, doesn't he? That wasn't his plan. His plan was what? To go where? Rome. But they arrested him. And when they arrested him, guess where they sent him? To Rome. Now, here's why I'm bringing it out. Sometimes when you plan to do things for God and God enables you, it doesn't always happen the way you think it's going to happen. And so that's, now, go back with me to the book of Romans. I want you to know what Paul said. Paul is prophesizing about something in his own life. He doesn't even know it. He's writing this letter to the church in Rome. And notice what he says in Romans chapter 8. Look with me down in verse 28. He says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Paul writes this to the church in Rome, not knowing that he's actually writing about something that happened in his own life. That he's going to end up in Jerusalem, he's going to end up arrested, and all these things are... Now, I'm not saying those are good things, but they're going to work together. And the conspiracy of the Jews, the lying, because what they said about him wasn't true, the Romans and how they dealt with them, his appeal to the Caesar, all these things work together. None of those are good things, but they all work together to accomplish the Lord's will. What was the Lord's will? For Paul to go where? Rome. To Rome. So I'm telling you, what we do is this. We come up, we say, well, I'm sure this is what the Lord wants, and it may be what the Lord wants, but it doesn't mean it's always going to happen the way you think it's going to happen. Okay, and that's exactly what happened in Paul's life here. He ends up in Rome, but not necessarily the way he thought it would happen. Now, give me a little bit more background here. The theme of the book of the book of Romans, should be old hat if you're in that Bible study 8 years ago, the theme of the book of Romans is this, the gospel and the grace of God. In fact, that was the title of our Bible study, Grace and the Gospel. The gospel and the grace of God. Now, I'll give it to you. When we did the Bible study, I went through like every chapter and connected it all, but we're not going to do that this time. I'm going to give it to you in three big divisions. Ready? So here's what we look at in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 8 is how the gospel saves. It talks about the sinfulness of man. It talks about the grace of God. But it's how the gospel saves. That's in the first 8 chapters. Now, if you're in the book of Romans still with me, go to chapter 3. Let's just show you a couple of verses so you're familiar with what I'm saying. Look with me in verse 23. Notice what the Bible says starting in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has condemned all of mankind as guilty before Him. That's an important concept to understand. This idea that, well, if I'm good enough, there is no good enough for heaven. No single person, no one is ever good enough for heaven. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one worthy of heaven. No one good enough for heaven. That's very clear in Scripture. Look at verse 24. We just keep reading here. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That means the payment for our sins. That's the idea. Propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, we sing this song. What can wash away my sins? Nothing what? But the blood of Jesus. That's what he's saying. We're all sinners, but Jesus has shed His blood. That's His idea that this is how the gospel saves. This death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How are we justified? Not by good works, but by believing, putting our faith in Christ. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. No one has a right to boast. No one can say, I'm better than this person. I've done this. I've done more than you. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. That's what excludes works, because we're saved by faith, not by works. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so how does the gospel save us? It saves us through, by grace, when we put our faith in Christ. So that's the first 8 chapters. Then the chapters 9, 10, and 11, which are kind of the pivotal chapters, deals with this. Okay, how the gospel relates to Israel. Now, we're not going to reteach this whole Bible study of 47 weeks. You say, and I'm thinking, he's thinking a year and a half, 47 weeks doesn't add up. Well, that's adding in visiting missionaries, and sometimes we have some standalone Bible studies. But anyways, of those 47, one of the things we taught was this, that in the Bible, Israel's Israel, and the New Testament church is the New Testament church. They're not the same. But Israel does relate. Somehow there's a, God hasn't given up on Israel. God, the Bible says they're blinded. They say, when Jesus was there, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus came to his own received him not. They rejected him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And Pilate said, well, what are we going to do with this Jesus? This is your king. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. They rejected their Messiah. And so the Messiah was killed. And now there's a blindness to the Jews. And the gospel has come to the Gentiles now. But how does the gospel relate back to Israel? Has God totally given up on them? No, there's still a relationship there. And we gave you some, if I don't remember the big circles we gave you and showed you how they overlap and connect and such like that. But the gospel relates to Israel. Let me show you just a couple of verses about it. Romans 11, if you will. I say then, hath God cast away His people? Talking about the Jewish people. God forbid. That means absolutely not. That's what it means. For I, Paul says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, if that was true, I wouldn't be saved. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed... Now he's going to get a little bit of in the narrative here. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thy altars, and I'm left alone. They seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto them? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. In other words, there's always been this remnant. That's what God is saying. I've always had a remnant, even when Israel has gone far away from me. There's always been a remnant who've been true to me. And even that is true today. There are some saved Jews. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then there's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, there's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And so he's saying is, even how do Jews get saved? Same way Gentiles get saved. By faith in Christ. No one is ever saved other than putting their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's always been by grace. It's never been by works. The Jews of old were not saved by works. That's Paul's big argument in the book of Romans. They were saved. They looked to the coming Christ. We look back to the Christ who came. But it's always through the shed blood. Every lamb that was given by the Jews in the Old Testament was a picturing of the Lamb of God. When Moses smote the rock and got in trouble because the rock represented Jesus Christ. So all through the Old Testament, there's all these pictures of Jesus, and there's always been this connection of the gospel back to the Jews, and that's one of the big arguments in the book of Romans. And then we have the third section, which is 12 through 16, and that is how the gospel affects conduct. God always expects His people to live a life that illustrates or typifies testifies, that's what I want, testifies of our salvation. He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." There's always the idea of righteousness and holiness in God's people. And so if saved people, if we're truly born again, then there should this grace that we have should affect the way we live. And we'll see this in a moment. Now, that's the whole book of Romans in a nutshell. So how does it relate to me today? Okay, what does all this mean about my life right now? Let me give you three big applications. Okay, and again, the book of Romans has a lot in it. To narrow it down to three is like, it's hard. So let me just give you three here. Ready? Number one is this. Okay, and I'm jumping right into it. I'm not even giving you a lot of trying to explain how to get to these points. I'm just giving you three big points. Ready? Number one is this. God's sovereignty and God's grace work together. That's a very important truth being taught in the book of Romans. Misunderstood, unfortunately, by some. God's sovereignty and God's grace work together. They're not opposite. Okay, God doesn't have a split personality. Okay, God doesn't like get confused. Is God sovereign? Yes. That's the nature of God. He's a sovereign God. Does God have grace? Yes, we know that. Ephesians is very clear. Ephesians 2:8-9. For you're saved by grace through faith. The Bible is very clear about the grace of God. Over and over again in the book of Romans, you'll see talking about grace and talking about the gospel over and over again. So how does these two things work together? Well, let me show you. Hold your place in Romans because we'll come back to it. But go over back to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And go down to verse 12, if you will. Now, we, again, taught another whole big lesson on biblical salvation versus Calvinism. And that is on a CD on the back table. And so, you know, again, when I'm hitting just one point of a Bible study, I can't cover everything we covered in a complete Bible study. But if you're interested in those notes, that's on the back table back there on a CD. I'm going to just give you a highlight here. So I can't cover every possible looking at it, but I'm just going to cover the highlight. Acts chapter 4, look with me in verse 12. Here's what the Bible says. Neither is there salvation in any other. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Acts 4:12 tells us this, that God in His sovereignty, in His own choice, said the only way you'll go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. There's a big argument today. Well, what about sincere people? What about people who have their own religions? What about people who are trying good? Let me tell you, God has chosen. The only way you'll go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He's very clear in the book of Acts, in chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, neither is there... let me see my verse again. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so God has chosen in His sovereignty... He has chosen the only way to attain salvation is by faith in Christ. And people say, well, what about people in far off side of the world and they never heard the gospel? Well, I think there's some arguments we can make and try to understand that. But let me bring it down to the main teaching, which is this. God said, you're only going to heaven through Jesus. That's what God has said. And He's God. We mentioned this Sunday night. Mrs. Becker sends me highlight like certain statements I make because we post some things from Facebook. And I forgot I said this, but I like this statement. Okay, God is God, and God's not going to quit being God just because you don't like it. Okay, you can't, I don't like that, God. What do you think? God, I'll change. That's not what God does. God is sovereign. He has chosen. God has said, only through Jesus Christ are you going to heaven. You can hold on to your religion. You can hold on to your good works. You can shake your fist at God and you say, I'm just going to do my best and I'm going to just make God... when I get to heaven, I'll straighten God out. That's not how that's going to happen. Okay? If you don't go through Christ, you're not going. It's simple as that. There is no other way to heaven other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God in His sovereignty has chosen that this is the only way. Now, the reason I say it's in His sovereignty, because He could have, because He's God, He could have said, only people born in West Virginia go to heaven. Anyone here born in West Virginia? Well, my hand's up, but I was just asking for him. Mrs. Hughes, you were born in... I knew there's a reason I really liked you. I'm not even born in West Virginia. I claim West Virginia, but I was born in... So I'm not even born in West Virginia. Now, could God have said that? Sure He could have. He's sovereign. He could have said, only those who have a black dog named Zeke. Anyone like that? Okay, that's me now. But God has chosen that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. He made that choice. Now, I think we can explain why it has to be through Christ. We can explain all of those things. But regardless of how you explain it, it boils down to, that was what God has chosen. That's His sovereignty. Now, go with me. We're still going back to Romans in a moment. Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look down to verse 9. Now, how does this work when you now look at His grace? 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. This will be part of His grace. He's extending grace to us, merciful to us. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Okay, He doesn't want us to die without Christ. He doesn't want us to spend an eternity in hell apart from Him. But that all should come to repentance. This is what the Lord wants. So He extends grace to us and says, okay, you know, people come knock on our door with the gospel. Maybe we come to church and hear the gospel. He convicts our heart about sin. And so God works in us to try to bring us to that point. But if you go back to that verse and notice this, He's long-suffering towards us. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. But I tell you what the flip side of that means? That there are those who perish. And there are those who don't come to repentance because they do not choose Christ. And so, not only do we know that God has chosen that the only way to attain salvation by faith, we understand this, that salvation is only gained when one comes to Christ by faith. God doesn't force it upon you, doesn't shove it down your throat. He makes it available, and His grace works. Not only does His grace save us, but His grace works in our life trying to bring us to salvation. Now, I want you to listen to this statement. This helps us put the two together. Okay, God has chosen the means of salvation, but man must choose to accept that means. Probably the best illustration is in the Bible, on the Passover when they left Egypt. Moses said, you go and you get a lamb, and you kill that lamb, and you put the blood on the doorpost, and you stay inside the house. Once the blood's on the doorpost, you never cross out until the death angel passes over. He said, every house that has the blood, the death angel will what? Pass over. If there is no blood, what would happen? Firstborn would die. Now, what would happen if I was a Jewish person and I did not put blood on the doorpost? My firstborn would die. What would happen if I put the blood? Would my firstborn die? So the Lord provided a means, right? I had to accept. I had to choose to do what the Lord said, to accept that means of saving my firstborn. It's a great illustration of what we're talking about here. Go back with me to Romans, Romans chapter 10. Notice what it says in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is what He wants for them. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that would be When we put our faith in Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ upon us. And going about to establish our own righteousness, trying to do their own thing, keep the law and such, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So it's the same idea here. He wants them to be saved, but they would not accept God's means of going back to establish their own righteousness, trying to earn it, trying to deserve it, trying to work for it. And they're missing this salvation that the Lord is offering. So God's sovereignty and God's grace works together. Then there's a second thing we notice here in the book of Romans. Number two is this. The Old Testament law and New Testament grace work together. Sometimes we try to divide the two and say, well, the Old Testament's only about law and the New Testament's only about grace. Well, that's probably not accurate description. The Old Testament's more about law and the New Testament's more about grace. I'd go with that. But there is grace in the Old Testament. You'll find places of that. And you'll definitely find the law in the New Testament where the Lord expects us to live a life that honors Him and pleases Him. You don't just say, okay, you're saved, go, you know, just go willy-nilly and do anything you want. And we've seen other verses along that line. Now, if you're in Romans still, go with me to chapter 3. Look down with me at verse 19. Let's just read some verses here. And we're talking about how the law and grace work together. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not the forgiveness of sin, but the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all that, what's the next word? Believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting then is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now we're going to keep on reading here. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now for the Jews, this was like unbelievable. They felt like he's only the God of the Jews. And Paul says he's the God of anyone who put their faith in him. Jew or Gentile, there is no difference. It was saved by faith, not a nationality, not a background, not a heritage, not good works. We're saved by faith in Christ, available to all men. Verse 30. Seeing there is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Circumcision be the Jews, uncircumcision be the Gentiles. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish a law. So they say, well, what good is a law if the law doesn't save you? And Paul says, because we establish the law. We give you the reason for the law. See, the reason the law wasn't to save them, but was to bring them to the point of salvation. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. The law is designed to condemn a man. If you read your Bible through, if you start in January and you're reading your Bible through, some people read it through Genesis, Revelation. That's what I'm doing this year. I don't always do it that way. For this year, I am. Some people read it through in different ways, and some people, they may just only read the New Testament. There's different ways, but you ought to be reading your Bible. Okay? But if you're reading your Bible through Genesis to Revelation, you've already read through what we call the law, especially books of Leviticus, books like that. And it's just, they got to do this, they got to do this, they got to do this, they got to have this offering, this offering, this offering, this festival, this feast. If you do this, do this. If you do this, you can't do that. Boom, boom, boom. It was just, it's law, law, law. Now, when you read that, here's the conclusion. How can anyone do all that? And that's exactly what the Lord wants you to know. If you're saved by the law, none of us would be saved. Because none of us, in fact, if you read later in the New Testament, he says, if you've broken it in one, you've broken it in all. Because sin is sin. I mean, once you sin, you've broken the law, and now you're guilty before God. So it doesn't matter if you've committed one sin, or 100 sins, or 1,000 sins. It matters. It doesn't matter in the effect, okay? I'm not being glib about doing wrong. But as far as being guilty before God, if you told one lie, or you told 1,000 lies, you're a liar before God. And that's the idea. He established the law. The law brings condemnation to us. The law is designed to condemn a man so he understands that his only hope is the grace found in Christ. None of us can say, well, you know, I go to church and I do this and I do that. But yet the law says you've broken something somewhere. You've not kept it all. We're all condemned before God. The law condemns us. And that's what he's saying. This establishes all, gives us the reason for the law. It brings us under his condemnation. Until we understand our sinfulness, we're not ready to receive his salvation. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're not lost, you don't need to be found, right? But once you're lost, that's when you're hoping someone finds you. And Jesus said, I came to find those people who were lost. Those people who knew they were sinners. People who just said, there's no way. I can't, man, I give this offering and I don't get 5 feet away. And I've got a wrong thought, a wrong word, a wrong action. I got to turn around and give another offering. I mean, I got to live by this. I mean, I have to pitch a tent right beside the altar here. And I just keep, you know, I run out of sheep. There's not a sheep in the world. I'd be like, here's a sheep. Here's a sheep. Here's a goat. Here's a bullock. Here's one of each. Take all 10. I mean, and that's what the Lord says. That's what the law. Our hearts are wicked. Our minds are wicked. Our words are wicked. We're condemned. We're seen guilty. Proclaim guilty before God. And so it causes us to say, basically what Paul says in Romans 7, later on you'll read, he said, oh, wretched man that I am! Who can deliver me from this body of death? And the next verse says, I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. I'm not paraphrasing it. I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. He's the one who delivers us from this body of death. We're condemned before him because of sin. Let me just show you just in a way. Hold your place in Romans. Go with me to Mark chapter 10. I hesitate, but I think this is a good illustration for us. Mark chapter 10. Go with me to verse 17. Now, I want you to notice how the Lord deals with this person. This is Jesus himself. Look down at Mark 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came running and kneeled to him, him being Jesus, and asked him, good master, now look, listen to this question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He's looking for a work, isn't he? Notice what the Lord says. And Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is who? Can I tell you what he's saying? The same thing that Romans tells us. There is none good. We've all sinned. We're all guilty. And this is like water off a duck's back. He's not even paying attention to what Jesus said. Okay? So the Lord says, okay, let's up the ante here. Thou knowest the commandments. Now, remember, this guy's saying he's wanting eternal life. The Lord brings his attention to the law. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. That's only six. Okay, there's more commandments than six. But he's just throwing the law at him. Throwing the law at him. Now look what happens next. And he answered and said to him, master, all these have I reserved for my youth. Is there anything about, look at that. Do not bear false witness. He just broke that one right there, didn't he? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, he's trying to bring him to the point so he understands he's a sinner. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know what he identified? He identified his lustfulness, his desire for possessions over his desire for the Lord. Did he get saved? Nope. Because he refused to accept his own sinfulness. He would not accept his lost state. He did not come to Christ for salvation. So the Old Testament law and the New Testament grace work together to bring us to a point so that we receive Christ as Savior. And then there's a third big truth taught in Romans. And number three is this, grace and sanctification work together. I think I told you to hold your place in Romans. Let's go Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This will probably be the last place we look in Romans. Getting kind of to the end here of the Bible study. Romans chapter 6. Look with me in verse 1. Now we're talking about great sanctification, because sanctification is a word that we don't use a lot. We don't walk around and say, "Hey, how is your sanctification today?" Okay, it's not a word we use a lot. Sanctification means, it comes from the word sanctify, it means separate. The whole idea, okay, if the Lord is here, if this is the Lord, and this is when we got saved, okay, we're walking in our sin, walking in our worldliness. The idea of, okay, once we're saved, we're immediately, as far as our eternal state, it is settled. Salvation is one, it's an instantaneous, I'm immediately born again. But my earthly journey, I'm trying to leave the things of the world, and I'm trying to draw closer to the Lord. I'm separating or sanctifying myself from the things of the world and trying to go towards the things of the Lord. That's the idea of growing in grace. We're growing as a Christian. We're trying to forsake sin, give sin up, get away from worldliness, and draw closer to the Lord. That's the idea of sanctification. Okay, that's at least as far as our earthly walk. That's a gradual process as we grow in grace. Now, how does grace and this growth of sanctification, this movement of sanctification, work together? Romans chapter 6, look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His argument was, grace frees us from sin. So he's saying, well then, can we just say, well, we've got all kinds of grace, let's just don't have to worry about sin anymore. Look at verse 2. God forbid, that's a very strong term, we've seen it a couple other times in the book of Romans. God forbid, in other words, absolutely not. That's what Paul's saying, no, 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 no. That's not what I'm saying here. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now drop down to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Talking about now as believers. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. We're not bound by the law. We're not bound to sin. We don't need to have that condemnation. We're not bound by it. We're under grace. But that's not a reason to just go in willy-nilly and live in lustfulness and wickedness. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Again, God forbid. A very strong word there. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's who we are now because of our salvation. So let me give it to you here kind of in a nutshell. Salvation is not freedom from servanthood. It is a transfer from one master to another. When God delivered us from the bondage of sin, he didn't say, okay, just go do what you want, have fun. That's not what he said. The best way to understand it is if you think again back to the Old Testament and think about the illustration when the Jews left Egypt, or actually when they're in Egypt and Moses is about to deliver them. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says this, Pharaoh, let my people go. They're no longer going to be your servants. They're no longer serving you. They're no longer going to be your slaves. Now, what did that mean for the people? They could just walk out of Israel and say, here we go. Hi-ho, hi-ho. Off out of Egypt we go. Is that what he's saying? Just go out and do what you want? That was only half what Moses said. Moses said, here's God's message. Let my people go, part A. Part B, that they may serve me. Me being God there. The whole purpose of going to the promised land was not going there and doing whatever they wanted. They were to go there and do what God told them to do. The freedom from Pharaoh was not freedom to do what they want. Freedom from Pharaoh was in order they could serve them. You can't serve the Lord when you're serving Pharaoh. So you leave Pharaoh so you can serve the Lord. That's the idea. And so this idea of grace isn't, grace is not licentiousness. Grace isn't lawlessness. Grace isn't do what you want. Grace is, I don't have to live in sin. I'm not bound to sin. I don't have to be the servant of sin. I don't have to be consumed with the things of this world. God has delivered me from those things. I have opportunity now. I can walk away from those things. Yes, it's a process. It's not immediate. It's not overnight. There's a struggle. There's always that pull because we still have an old man, the flesh. It still pulls back on us. But now we have the new man. And the new man. Before salvation, all we had was the old man. We had no pull, spiritual pull. We were spiritually dead. And so we were locked into our sin. Now that I'm born again, the old man still may pull me, but now the Holy Spirit is pulling the new man and encouraging me and helping me and strengthening me so I can serve the Lord. Now, those who believe, grace removes all requirements and restriction on them, do not understand grace. Grace simply broke the chains that kept us in bondage to sin. We are now free to be the servants of God. Okay, there's no willy-nilly do what you want grace. God didn't save you so and say, hey, well, you know, whatever feels good. He saved you so you can do what He wants you to do, what makes Him feel good. Now, we have just barely scratched the surface of Romans, which is all the time we have. So let me give you just four quick conclusionary thoughts and we're done. Ready? God has sovereignly chose to work with man through His grace. Now, why is that? Because if God chose to work through His law, none of us would be worthy. So thank God for His grace. Now, from the very beginning, now, let me just take a moment because I want to stress this part because there's a misunderstanding here. From the very beginning, the law was designed to bring us to the understanding of our sinfulness. Let me explain. There is a misunderstanding that here's what people say. Okay? Well, God tried to save us through His law, but Israel messed up, man messed up, and this never worked. So God said, okay, since that wasn't work, now let's do this. That is not what the Bible teaches. The law was never designed to save you. The law was never designed somehow we could be good enough for heaven. It was always about grace. The plan of God, the Bible says this, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before there ever was an Adam and Eve, before there ever was an earth, before there was ever anything for Jesus to come and die for, before He ever created man in order to die for man, Jesus said, I'm going to create man, they're going to sin, and I'm going to die for them. That's the plan. That's the gospel plan. That's plan A from the beginning. Now, you say, why did He go through the whole process? Well, first of all, I'm not God. I can't tell you all why God does what He does. I tell you what God does, because the Bible enlightens us on this. And what God did was this. Over a period of time, He gave us His Word, He gave us His law, He gave us people to show us that no matter how many times man tried, it never worked. That's why you have the flood. That's why you have the Abrahamic covenant. That's why you have the Davidic covenant. All these different covenants just show that no matter how man tried, man could not save himself. And in the fullness of time, the Bible says, Jesus came. And said, I'm the answer. I've always been the answer. I am the only answer. No man come to the Father but by me. And that's always been plan A of God, which is the last statement. The gospel and grace was always God's plan to reach man. In essence, that's what Paul is writing. This church in Rome he's never been to, wants to go, plans to go, and God does send him there, but in a way he didn't plan on going.